Let's take our Bibles this morning as we come to our time of worship through the study of God's Word, and I'll ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We are returning again to the study of 1 Corinthians as we look at the church, and this really is for us here at Fellowship Bible Church. This is preventative medicine for many of us because we are currently in a time, at least in the history of Fellowship Bible Church, whereby God has granted us much peace. We're in a time of peace. When you saw the title of my sermon this morning, you may have thought peacetime in the country. And while we have some sense of peace in our country by way of the world standards, what I'm talking about is peace in the church. We who are the leaders here ponder this reality often as we think about it and talk about it. And we are very thankful for what God has done and for what He is doing among us. We've had several years whereby there's been no real trouble in our church. However, one of the greatest dangers in the church can be times of peace. You may not think of it like that. You may say, well, how is that to be? Why is that? Well, because during times of turmoil, something happens with us. We become more laser focused on what's happening, what is taking place. Or we're not as easy to drift because we're more focused on what's going on. We are aware of difficulties and we look at the difficulties very closely and we really work to bring a solution to whatever the difficulties might be. And so during difficult times, there's this heightened sense of awareness of what's happening. But what happens during peace times in the church is that we become or can become very comfortable. We like it this way. We like times of ease. We like peace. We like things that are predictable. We like knowing what's happening and when it's happening. We like, in fact, for us personally, we like being liked. I mean, it's natural for us. We want to be liked by people. We enjoy the fresh newness of peaceful times. And the danger is that because we like those kinds of things, and we ought to, it's right to like that, but in peace times we are more likely, because of those things, to compromise. In other words, we are likely to like those things more than we ought to like them, and because of those things, we begin to potentially compromise. We are more likely to subtly adjust our definitiveness as to who we are as Christians when peacetime is happening, so that we won't lose the peace, so that the peace won't be stirred up, so that the surface calmness won't be calm anymore. We have a tendency to compromise. We can become coveters of peace. We can really covet peace times and love peace times more than we ought. So when attacks start to come, when there are challenges advanced against the truth within the church by sinfulness that takes place, after times of relative peace, it becomes very tempting. Becomes rather relatively easy to persuade ourselves to just make small compromises to maintain the status quo, maintain the peace. To maintain a kind of peace, we begin to think like this. This is what goes on. This is kind of the genesis of what happens. We say things like this to rationalize it. Well, we're in a good church. I mean, we have a good church. Why would we want to upset that? We're teaching the Bible after all. I mean, we're in a good church that teaches the Bible. We are mature in our Christianity. We know some things about what it means to be a Christian in today's day and age. We're mature in our Christianity. We are a church to be looked at as an example in the community. God has given us a spirit of peace in the church. We can't be doing it wrong. So we can subtly compromise when we should not compromise at all. And so it's easy during times of peace for the escalation of pride in self and the escalation of pride in others to rear its ugly head. After all, we must be doing something godly if we're having such a great time of peace. And so we get prideful in ourselves and we get prideful about those who are leading us. And when that happens, trouble in the church is the only outcome. When that comes about, you can expect trouble. And this is the basic problem with the Corinthian church. As we've been studying through this book, this was their real problem. It had produced division within the body. It had produced trouble that is running rampant throughout the church. And we're going to deal with a lot of those issues as we walk through 1 Corinthians. And the Apostle Paul, he wants to show them that their opinion of themselves and their opinion of him is wrong. It is, in fact, completely opposite of how God would have them and us think during any time in the church, let alone times when it's peaceful. It's the very opposite of how we should think is how the Corinthians are thinking about themselves. And until the Corinthians see themselves as they really are before God and the world, they wouldn't unify, nor would they grow in their own Christian maturity. They're not going to become a real unified church, and their Christian maturity is going to be stunted, if not stagnated altogether, if they don't see themselves as they really are before God and in light of what the world is. They are compromising, and the compromises they make during this peacetime have brought nothing but disunity within this body. So look at what Paul tells them. Look at what he says to them and to us in chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. Paul says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of another against the other. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed. We are roughly treated and homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Now, I want us to notice here that Paul lays out for us in just these few short verses both the principle and the practice to deal with pride in peaceful times. He lays out the principle and the practice for us so that we can deal with this subtle reality of pride that seems to want to creep in when it's peaceful times within the church. And the principle is very easy. It is to have a proper attitude. We're going to talk about that in a minute, but we see the reality of that in verses 6 and 7. The proper attitude is the principle that Paul lays out. And the practice is to have the appropriate action in the church and in the world. So the principle is the proper attitude. The practice is the appropriate action. And we'll uncover these and dissect these a little more as we go on. So these are the two points that Paul is dealing with: the proper attitude and the proper action or the appropriate action. And we need both. We need both. You can't have one without the other. You can't have the principle of attitude without practice. And if you have practice with the wrong attitude, your practice is meaningless. So you need both. We need both if we are going to deal with the subtle realities of pride that creep in peaceful times. So first then is this proper attitude. Notice first in verse 6 that Paul stresses this point that no one in the church is better than anyone else. Notice what he says. Now these things. That's just how he starts the verse. You can stop right there for a moment. Now these things. What things, Paul? What things are you talking about? Well, the things that he had just defined in verses 1 to 5. Remember, we are to be servant stewards of the mysteries of God. That's what Paul has applied to himself. That's what Paul has applied to Apollos. And by implication, what is applied to all of us in the church, we are simply stewards, servant stewards of the mysteries of God. And in doing that, we are to be absolutely trustworthy. We cannot monkey with what God has told us to do, what God has given us to do. We cannot just monkey with the Word of God. We are stewards of the truth of God. And in doing that, that means that no one is more special than anyone else in that task. I'm not more special than you because by way of God's grace, He's gifted me in the way of preaching. You're no less special in the eyes of God and tasked with the trustworthiness of God's Word. Neither one of us are more special than the other. We are those who are simply to be faithful stewards in the hands of the Master. But that's not how the Corinthians were thinking. That's not what was going on in their spiritual mindset. They thought that the teaching and the preaching skills of one over the other meant that the one they preferred was more spiritual than the other. They thought since that guy's preaching skills are better than the other guy's preaching skills, boy, that guy's at a higher pedestal than the other guy. Therefore, I'm going to follow that guy, and whoever follows the guy who I think is on a lower pedestal, well, they're less spiritual than I am. That's what's happening. They were highlighting Apollos and Paul and others. They had attached themselves to men. And yet Paul says, all that I told you about stewardship, all that I told you about servanthood, I have applied and implied in my words that myself and Apollos and anybody else were all in the same boat. Right? Remember, what is Apollos, he says in chapter 3? What is Paul? We're just servants. We're just servants. Don't have me on a pedestal. Don't have Apollos on a pedestal. Don't put anybody on a pedestal. We're just servants of God. Paul says, I included us in the group, by the way. Paul says, these things, brethren, notice here what he says in verse 6, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Not because we don't believe we're there. We believe we're there, but for some reason you don't believe we're there, and I've applied it to us figuratively, not because we don't believe we're there, but rather so that you would understand that we're there. Notice he says, for your sakes. Now these things I applied figuratively to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Not because Apollos and I somehow don't think we're there. We know we're there, but you're not hearing us. We're applying these things here now. I want you to hear that so that you understand. Why? Well, I'll give you two reasons, Paul says. First of all, you need to understand it for your sakes. First of all, so that you don't make judgment concerning anybody who teaches by the criteria that is outside of the Scripture. See what he says? So that in us, you might learn not to exceed what is written. He says, so that by our example, by who we are, by who you're following, so that when you see us rightly, you don't make judgments about any spiritual teacher based upon criteria that is outside the Scriptures. That's just simply to say this, so that you don't judge anybody by the standards the world uses to make judgments. Why is he saying that? Because that's what they're doing. They're judging Paul and Apollos. They're putting them next to each other and say, well, I like that guy better. He must be more spiritual. Well, I like that guy better. He must be more spiritual. Well, I like that guy I hear on the radio better. He must be more spiritual. Paul says, no, you can't do that. I don't want that. That goes outside of Scripture. You need to see them in the same manner as you ought to see yourself, just as servants of Christ. Remember, Paul said in verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner. That word regard was the word for like calculating. Make this calculated judgment about us. Paul says, listen, calculate us according to the word of God. Calculate my life. Calculate what I do. Calculate the things I say according to the word of God, not according to the ways of the world. You say, well, what's Paul implying? Well, he's implying that far too often, and of course this was the Corinthian problem, far too often we tend to evaluate other Christians. Far too often we tend to evaluate other preachers and other teachers and other people, Sunday school teachers, other people we hear, by the positionings of men rather than by the truth of Scripture. Boy, that guy, he must be spiritual. He's done 500 conferences around the country. Boy, that guy, he's got thousands of people that go to his church. He must be at the top of the heap of spirituality. And so we start to judge what we have around us based upon all of those kinds of things. That's worldly thinking. Paul says, listen, you need to not do that. That exceeds Scripture. That goes outside of Scripture. Remember what Jeremiah prophesied to Israel? Oh, you don't? Well, I'll read it to you. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, the Lord says, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. I delight in these things. You want to boast in something? Simply boast in Christ. Boast in the Lord. Boast in what He does. Don't boast in the guy you follow. Don't boast in the one whom you love. Certainly give honor where honor is due. That's clear in Scripture where to do that. But don't make that the pinnacle on which you hang your hat. Paul says, I don't want you to go beyond what the Scriptures say. That's the first reason. I've applied this to Apollos and myself because I want you to understand that in us, you shouldn't exceed the Scriptures. Listen, judge us by the Scriptures. That's the first reason. Paul says, I'll give you a second reason. Here's the other reason I told you that. Because I've applied this to myself and Apollos so that you don't exalt yourself over somebody else. See what he says in verse 6? He says, first, that in us you might not exceed what is written. Don't go outside the Scriptures. And I don't want you to go outside the Scriptures because when you do that, you tend to exalt yourself in order that no one might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Oh, listen. Listen, the tendency, one of the greatest tendencies for Christians during, especially in peaceful times because they're not distracted by the trouble, one of the greatest tendencies of our heart is to convince ourselves that the teachers I love and the teachers I follow are the best ever. Man, I've never seen anybody better than them. How could anyone follow somebody else? I'm in the best church. Nobody else preaches the Word of God. We have the best. You put yourself in the parentheses. Whatever it is. If they would just get in the right things, if they would just get it in their heads rightly, they would be as mature as I am. After all, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. I can't believe anyone would follow somebody else. You see, that's what Paul's saying. You're thinking wrong. We can be like that. I was thinking about this. We can be like the kids in the neighborhood who join up on the sports field to have like a backyard football game or whatever, and all the kids come together. I used to do this with kids in our neighborhood in California when I lived there. All of us would get together, and the two most dominant kids would become the captains of the team, and then they start choosing their team. And they're choosing their team based upon how they can be better than the others. And the last one that's chosen is always the one everybody considers is the weakest. It's always at the expense of others. I want to exalt my team at the expense of the other guys. Paul says, don't do that in the church. No Christian is better than the other. You're no better than the other. So the first attitude is have is that. Remember, nobody's better than the other. Nobody's got a better position. Nobody's got a better place. Nobody's on a pedestal. There are no pedestals in the church. And then secondly, he says this in verse 7. Every one of us, regardless of our gifts, are actually indebted to God for them. Notice what he says. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, then why do you boast as if you had not received it? I love that because every one of us has to understand this. We must know by way of our own attitude about ourselves that what we have by way of giftedness, what we have by way of talents, what we have by way of usefulness within the church at all, by way of ability, or even by way of influence that we have, all of it is from God. You didn't come by it by your own ingenuity, by your own brilliance. It's from God. And Paul brings this out in verse 7 by asking three questions. Three questions. He says, first, who sees you as better than others? That's what he's saying in the first question. For who regards you as superior? He's not asking them a question as if they could answer it. He's asking it with this spiritual sarcasm involved. Really? Who actually considers you better than anybody else? Tell me, who's holding you in high esteem? Who's championing you? Nobody would dare to want to answer that question. Nobody's going to raise their hand, oh, hey, listen, I got 5,000 over here. There is no answer that would go without incriminating yourself. There's no answer you could give to that kind of question without showing the reality of your own pride, your self-inflated view of yourself. The only answer to that is nobody. Nobody's going to say, well, yeah, I'm really good, so therefore I must be good. No true godly person would say that. Only those who are actually self-conceited would say it. As Paul says, who regards you as superior? And then he asks a second question. Paul says, where do your differences really come from? That's the question. And what do you have that you didn't receive? Well, where are all your giftedness and the differences in your giftedness and the usefulness of your gifts within the church? Where did all that actually come from? Our our personalities, our abilities, even the way we look. All of that came from an outside source. Even you aren't a self-made man. Paul says, look, what do you have that you didn't receive? And then third, he says, so why do you boast? Well, why do you boast? But if you did receive it, well, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You see, it's utter foolishness to glory in self, isn't it? It's foolishness to come into the church and think, oh, you're God's gift to the church. Especially when the object of all that false glory is your abilities and your talents. Our gifts actually came from God. He's the one who deserves the glory, not us. So I'll say it again. Don't build pedestals in the church. Don't build them. Church is no place for favorites. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, for through the grace given me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Think with sound judgment. Think according to the Word. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Paul says, listen, Corinthians, you want to protect yourself from this prideful attitude you have when things seem to be going good and the church seems to be banging on all cylinders and people are really flocking to the doors, coming in. You're priding yourself on all the wrong things. You want to fix that? You've got to have the proper attitude. Nobody's better in the church than anyone else. Everyone is indebted to God for their giftedness in the church. And then he says, we need to have the appropriate action. The appropriate action. Attitudes lead to action, don't they? You can't avoid it. It's like trying to avoid building on the foundation of Christ in the church. We're all gifted. We're all ministry. We're all in ministry. We're all building. It depends on what materials are you using? Are you using the stuff that will endure, or are you using the foolishness of the world's wisdom? So we're all constantly building. Well, when you have an attitude, action's inevitable. The action of Paul was in great contrast to that of the Corinthians when it came to their attitude, their actions before the world. In fact, the Corinthians' reception by the world was far different from what Paul and the other apostles received by way of reception from the world. And that's what Paul's whole point here is. Notice what he says in verses 8 through 13. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. Now, when we read this, you have to remember he's talking to them in contrast to their reception to the world. So when he's saying these things, he's speaking to them by way of how the world has received them, in contrast to how the world receives Paul and Apollos and the rest of the apostles. You're already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're prudent. We are weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, but we're without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We toil, working with our hands. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We become as scum of the world, dregs of all things, even to now. Listen, here's what James 4:4 says, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Paul says to the Corinthians, be careful. Be careful. Be concerned when your Christian life is such that the world no longer stands against you. Be very, very concerned. The Corinthian church was becoming a place where the world would find itself very comfortable. The Corinthian church was becoming a place where the world had so much come in through the hearts and the minds and the thinking of the Christians who were there that the outside world would feel very comfortable in that place. Their worldly thinking was such that the church was looking more like the world than what the church was to look like. The contrast is stark. Just look. First, Paul contrasts his life with the Corinthian church. And again, he has this sanctified sarcasm that he's using to expose their wrong evaluation of themselves. He says, you are already filled. You've become rich. You've become kings without us. Can you hear his tone? Can you hear Paul's tone in asking those questions? Three different ways he intimates that their view of themselves and the world's view of them has them having arrived already at the pinnacle of spirituality. They have arrived. You're filled. You've become rich. You're even kings. Filled is the word that really is the idea of self-satisfaction. You're already self-satisfied. The world sees you as reaching that place where you're satisfied in where you are. You are fully satisfied in your supposed maturity. In other words, you believe you have arrived already. Then he says, you've already become rich. He doesn't mean you're actually wealthy by way of the world's means. He says, you believe you're self-sufficient. You're so arrived, you're self-sufficient. You don't even need the things of God. You have no need of receiving anything. You already have it all. You're operating at the highest level, at least in your minds. In fact, you have become kings without us. Your spiritual triumph, Paul says, is complete. Really? Because of your relative peace in the church, you've arrived? Oh, Paul says, I wish that were so. I wish that were so. That's why he says that at the end of verse 8. And I would indeed that you had become king so that we might reign with you. I wish that were actually so. If you truly were reigning, then Paul is saying, we're in the millennial kingdom and we're all going to be reigning with Christ. I wish that were so. I wish we were that far in. I wish Christ was here ruling. Then we'd be right there together, but we're not. You're kings without us? You've already arrived without us. We're still fighting a spiritual war, Paul says. But you Corinthians, in your opinion, you think you've arrived at spiritual maturity by how you're acting. Notice what he says in verse 9. We look like failures to the world. I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we've become a spectacle to the world, both the angels and men. We look like failures to the world. You've promoted yourself to the top, but we're actually last. The ones through whom you heard the gospel. Well, you're up here at the pinnacle because you think in your mind you've reached spiritual pinnaclehood and we're just down here at the last. In fact, it's as if we are simply just theater to be watched. That's really what he's saying. Spectacle in the original is the word where we get the word theater. Theater. It was used during the ancient times to describe gladiators when they went to fight to the death. People would go to the gladiator games and watch the gladiators fight to death. It was theater to them. Paul says, that's what we are. All the created universe watches us like condemned criminals who enter the ring only to die. We're just a spectacle. We're theater. It's as if our lives to you, Corinthians, is just something to be watched. We're just theater. But you, no. Oh, you're liked by the world. We're not, Paul says. The world loves you, hates us. And because it hates us, that ought to cause you to wonder. Not to wonder about us, but about yourself. You ought to wonder about yourself. Paul says in verse 10, mentally in the world's eyes, mentally we are considered fools. We are fools for Christ. We're morons because we follow Christ in the eyes of the world. The world sees us. They see us preaching Christ. They see us preaching the gospel. They see us in Corinth. And by your view, you're viewing us just like them. We're morons in your mind. We know nothing, but not you. Oh, no, you're seen as prudent. We're fools. You're prudent. You're at the top of the heap. You're doing the right thing. Mentally, we're just morons. Physically, we're seen as weak. But not you. No, you're strong. That's how the world sees you, the way you're living. Mentally, we're fools. Physically, we're weak. Socially, you are seen as distinguished. You're seen by the world as those who get it right, but not us. No, we don't have any honor. Verse 10, we're without honor. You see the difference? You see Paul's striking contrast? The world sees you as if you've arrived. The world sees us as if we're nothing. And Paul says, listen, I view myself as nothing. But you Corinthians, you pride yourself on the acceptance of the world. You pride yourself on that. Everybody loves you, Paul says. We must be doing something right. That's the kind of mindset you have. Look at all the people flocking to our church. Must be a God thing. Look at all the listeners we have for the radio program. Look at how many people come to our helicopter Easter egg drop. You think that's funny? There's a church down the road that has that every year. Wow, the community just loves our Christmas pageant. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? The Bible clearly says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. Every time I read that verse, two words in that verse strike me. The words all and the word will. All and will. It's tempting to try to find a way around or a way from persecution because of our identity with Christ. It's very tempting to try to find a way around that, a way beside it, a way away from it, but all doesn't give us an escape hatch, does it? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. The implication is this, that if we're going to live godly lives for Christ, then Paul says to Timothy, then expect to be persecuted by those who hate Christ. That's the implication. Guess who hates Christ? The world hates Christ. The world wants nothing to do with Christ. So if there's no persecution in my life, then the potential may be for me that we're not living godly lives. That somewhere we've compromised. The world loves us. And we must not look too much like Christ, because they certainly don't love Christ. And this is Paul's contrast with the world. Notice what he says in verse 11, 12, and 13. It says, to this present hour, and then you notice down in verse 13 at the end, he says, until now. Paul says, all of this stuff, to this very moment that I'm even writing to you, Corinthians, is happening. All of this stuff is happening. What's happening? We're hungry. We're thirsty. We're poorly clothed. We're roughly treated. We're homeless. We work to exhaustion in our very lives. We are reviled. And yet when we're reviled, we follow Christ. We bless. We don't revile in return. When we're persecuted, we endure that. We keep on going. We are lied about. That's what slander is. People lying about you. Listen, people have said of this very church right here that we're a cult. That's a lie. It's an absolute lie. We try to find resolution, Paul says. We try to conciliate. We try to find a resolution to that. A resolution within the confines of the truth of God's Word. Sometimes it's unresolvable with those who will not resolve. But Paul says, listen, all of these are to be our action. All of these kinds of things when it comes to the world and the ways of the world. This is to be our stark contrast. This is to be who we are in the world. To the world, we may be the dust of the floor. That's what he means when he says the scum of the world. We're the off-scourings of the dishes that you scrape into the trash. That's the scum of the world there. We're the off-scourings. We're just like the dust on the floor. We're the garbage that you disregard that's on your plates. To the world, how we compare to the world, how the world sees us, we're just to be thrown away. Yesterday's news, Paul says, we know our Savior, and to know Him is eternally better than friendship with the world. Eternally better. Paul knew the principle of Christ. Paul knew what I read this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, that when he suffered, when he was reviled against, and when he suffered in the stead of Christ for knowing Christ, he, like Christ, kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Listen, folks, peacetime can be a great thing in the church. This church has found great comfort from our Lord in our time of peace. We pray for many years of peace among us. I tell the elders often, listen, peacetime is a great thing, but listen, Satan's just reloading the gun, that's all. It's quiet because he's reloading. And peacetime can be dangerous if we don't have the right attitude about ourselves, so that we carry ourselves with wrong actions toward the world. We compromise who we are. We don't ever want to compromise. We don't ever want to go outside the Word of God. We don't ever want to be with the attitude of the Corinthian church saying, oh yeah, we've arrived. We made it. Look at us. Look at how good we are. We don't ever want to be that. If we get like that, we'll be just like the Corinthian church. Gross sin will run rampant. Lawsuits will happen between Christians. Marriages will be destroyed. Spiritual gifts will be abused. We won't minister to one another. We'll take advantage of one another, and we don't want that. Oh, may we never long for the world's praise. Amen? May we never long for the praise of men, but only for the praise of the one we serve. I'll just close with reading verse 14, because Paul is going to move on. He says, look, I don't want you to be overly crushed by all this. I don't want us to go, so what are we doing right? I mean, Paul says, I don't want you to think like that. He said, I don't write these things to shame you. I don't write these things to shame you, but simply to admonish you. Admonishment, that's warn. I want to warn you. Just like a father would his own children. I'm warning you as my beloved children. I'm warning you out of love. That's what Paul says. I'm warning you ahead of time. This is preventative medicine for us in the church. Preventative medicine. Hero worship, exaltation of others, none of that belongs in the church. We just need to be servant stewards who are faithful to the Master. That's all. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these things. What a joy to just know this ahead of time. Oh, it's so easy, Lord, for us to get so comfortable, so covetousness of times of ease. We thank you for them. We long to have them, but we don't want to rationalize to keep them. Lord, may we operate according to your word. May we do what you would have us do in hard times and in peace times, so that you might be glorified through it all. Help us learn from these brothers and sisters who have gone before us. Help us not fall in the same potholes that they have, so that we might honor your name in all things. Bless us now, Lord, as we go about our day and return tonight. For your name's sake and your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.